Morning, we're going to be, the title of our message is Transformation. We're going to be looking at a couple of texts from opposite ends of the Bible, but they both have something in common. And so I'd like us to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. I'm reading from the New King James Version, as I suspect many of you are, but if you're reading from another version, we'll all take us in the same direction through 9. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you join me as we pray? Father, we thank you for this living, precious word, which is indeed light and life and health to all of our flesh. And this morning, Father, we ask that as we approach what may be some familiar passages to us, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, a heart of understanding, a heart to perceive, and a willingness to do it. And Father, I ask that you give me the ability to speak your word accurately and faithfully. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the problems with modern society, or at least Western modern society, is that we tend to want everything in sound bites. The proof of that is we just went through an election season where one of the things that's maddening is you're getting 30-second commercials instead of the real information that you'd like to be able to receive about something. And the problem with our modern expectations is that God does not feel bound by them. The reality is this, that Scripture does not speak in sound bites. One of the wonderful things that happened to the Bible several hundred years ago was the adding of chapter and verse. That wasn't just the Bible, by the way. Many ancient classics are divided into chapters, if you will, and verses. They use different versification schemes and so forth. It's very helpful for us to be able to find things, but one of the problems with chapter and verse is that we tend to atomize Scripture. Atomize, A-T-O-M-I-Z-E, meaning that we tend to think of it in terms of microbytes rather than looking at the big picture or the whole context. And Scripture, God is concerned. God is infinite. God is eternal. God has all the time in the world, and he's not concerned with atomizing his words. He's concerned with the big picture. And so we're going to be seeing some of that this morning in our study. So I'd like to start by just saying that the context of Deuteronomy in general, the whole book of Deuteronomy, of course, it's the second generation of God's people as they are entering, re-entering, making the second attempt to enter the promised land, and this time they will cross over. And the context of Deuteronomy is really the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And to do that, there are two necessary steps that get discussed in Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at a portion of those this morning. I happen to think that Deuteronomy is a book that every single Christian should read and study. In fact, I happen to believe that it is absolutely staple for us to understand Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. If we understand those five books, then a lot of what's going on in the New Testament will not fly over the top of our heads. Now, two necessary steps to create God's kingdom on earth. First of all, we have to create the new society. And secondly, destroy the old one. Create the new society and destroy the old one. And Deuteronomy is about both of these things. And so, step one, we've just read the text for in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, establishing the Word of God as a total immersion environment. That's what's really going on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We see the greatest commandment, of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, here's the thing about the next few verses. That commandment, the greatest commandment, all of us would say amen. What loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength looks like happens in verses 6 through 9. You shall teach them diligently, verse 7, to your children. You will talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes, and you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He starts with, these words shall be in your heart. What it means is that you won't just have memorized them. They're not just going to be knowledge that you've learned that you can say, oh yeah, I know that. These words are to be ingrained in you as an integral part of your being. The Word of God, Moses says, is to be ingrained in you as an integral part of your being. And you are to teach these words, the Word of God, diligently to your children. And of course, each generation does that into perpetuity. And you're supposed to teach them both the Word of God and the reason for the Word of God. Why? Because it's not just enough when your kid says, why, Daddy, that you say, because I told you so, that's why. That'll last as long as they're in your house. The moment they're gone, they're going to throw it out the window. So part of teaching is convincing somebody, giving them the reason, and convincing them, not just commanding them. If you convince them, then they will not only do what you've said long after you're gone, but they will make sure their children do what you've said long after you're gone and they're gone. And so we see that you will teach them diligently to your children. And then it says in verse 7, you will talk of them, that is the Word of God, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, wherever you're at, when you're coming and going, when you're leaving for work, when you're sitting at the dinner table, they're to be the first thing that you think of when you wake up in the morning. They're the God is to be in our consciousness. And what this really amounts to is Moses is saying we are to be completely consumed with God's word. Completely consumed with the word. It's to be constantly in your mind, your ears, and your mouth. You're to be meditating on it, hearing it, reading it, and speaking it. Now, the next thing that he says is you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be as frontlets between your eyes. What he's talking about here is the marks of ownership on your person. And dear believer, we can avoid a lot of confusion, and we can adopt a lot of clarity if we just understand that, because this is not the only place in Scripture where this is stated. I'd like to take a moment on this one, and I'd like us to turn to Deuteronomy 11:18 for a moment, just a few pages to your right. In Deuteronomy 11:18, he says, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You're to have the Word of God fixed to your hand, and you're to have the Word of God fixed to your forehead. Now, he's not talking about actually walking around wearing a little scripture notary on your forehead, although some ultra-conservative Jews have taken that literally in that way. What he's talking about, he's using hyperbole to say, This is to be so much a part of you that it is evident that I, meaning God, not me, I, God, own you. Now, I'd like us to look at Exodus chapter 13, verse 9. In Exodus 13, verse 9, he says the same thing. It, meaning my word, shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us from Egypt. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, Ezekiel is the third of the major prophets, and it's quite a large book, so it's one of the easier ones to locate in Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, Ezekiel is seeing a vision, and the Lord calls to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it, meaning Jerusalem. Because what he's about to do next is he's about to go through and judge the city, judge the land. But he says to the angel, before I do that, go through the city and mark the forehead. Make sure that my ownership is stamped on everyone who cries and grieves for the sin here. Now, I've given some additional examples. We see those in the book of Revelation, the marks of God's ownership. Okay? Now, we see also in Revelation, and I want us to look at this one, the mark of the world's ownership. And we see this in Revelation 13, verses 16 to 17. Speaking of the Antichrist, in Revelation 13, 16, it says, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So it's the same mark, it's the same action. 17, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, I've included several scriptures, and by the way, the reason we provide an outline is because I never ask the congregation to believe me. Don't believe the preacher, believe the word of God. And so the outline is given for your reference to see that there's many, many things in scripture to support the things that we're talking about this morning, and it also makes for a very wholesome and edifying study. I would encourage you to take it home and go through it. So we see the marks of ownership. God says that you're basically my society is to be ubiquitous among you, my word. Sometimes we're so busy trying to figure out who or what the beast is and what the mark of the beast is that we forget the deeper point of this particular passage. Now, the visible mark of God's ownership extends not only to your person, it extends to your household. We see this in Deuteronomy once again, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 9, you will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The word of God written on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, he goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 19 to talk about how not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And I'm going to read that for a moment because it's important for us to get that context. In verse 10, it says, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and make oaths in his name. You will not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt. This is a pivotal verse. That word tempt there doesn't mean to tempt God with sin. That word tempt there means to test. Some of your translations may say that. In other words, this was at the point where they're saying, God, are you with us or not? Prove yourself. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. That's where they said, is the Lord among us or not? As they demanded water. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. How not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength is this. Forget those things which the Lord has done for you. That's what we just read in the passage. Pursue gods of your own choosing. That's what we just read in the passage. And then subject God to your own judgment or your own sovereignty. In other words, make yourself the judge over him by saying, God, prove yourself to us. That's how not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the net effect and practical result of Deuteronomy 6 verses 1 through 9 is this. And pay attention to that net effect and practical result, because it's going to be important when we come down toward the end. The net effect is this. The Word of God, if we do this, becomes our culture. It becomes our total culture, and it becomes a total immersion environment. How many of you have ever learned a language by immersion? Do you know what I mean by immersion? So the thing is this, I can read and write in Hindi, and I can speak Hindi, but I'm lazy, I suspect, like many Americans are, and what happens, meaning my mind by nature is lazy, and so what will happen is if I've been in the States for a while, and because my wife speaks such good English, I will constantly revert back to Hindlish or just English altogether, and as I'm what that means is that I get rustier and rustier and rustier, but I get real good at Hindi when you drop me down in the middle of Delhi, and I'm forced to speak with people who don't speak English. Within a very short amount of time, you basically learn everything. That's an immersion environment, and that's the way a lot of schools teach foreign languages. So what the Lord is talking about here is a total immersion environment in which everything around you all of the time emanates from, is surrounded with, and self-propagating, self-perpetuating society, a godly society. This is what God had intended from the beginning. Now, that's step one. Establish the Word as a total immersion environment. Now, let's look at step two. And for that, we're going to turn to the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. These verses get stuttered over a lot. These verses cause people to get nervous and want to try to find some way to explain and sometimes apologize for Scripture. We're not going to do that this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them nor show mercy to them. You will show them no mercy, nor shall you make marriages with them. You will not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus, verse 5, you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That is the reason you were to show them no mercy and to destroy it all, because you are a holy people. Now, the reason this causes people to stutter, and the New Testament showed different pictures. I'm here to tell you this morning that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament, and the Jesus of the Old Testament is the same as the Jesus of the New Testament. Amen. So how do we reconcile all of that? First of all, we need to understand that when he says, show them no mercy, he's not talking about arbitrary genocide, just so that he just picked a place and said, wipe them out so I can give you a land. No. He's not talking about arbitrary genocide. He's talking about lawful warfare. And it is spiritual warfare. A careful, and we can't do this morning. It's not within the scope of our study. Perhaps we'll get a chance to do this in the future. We did this at St. John's when we walked through the book of Deuteronomy. But a careful grammatical study of Genesis, Numbers, and Deuteronomy reveals several things. First of all, it reveals Canaan's connections to the events that happened in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where the sons of God went into the daughters of men. And for that reason, the Lord had to basically take a containment action. That's what the flood was, in order to stop the worldwide expanse of evil. So a careful study of the Pentateuch will reveal Canaan's connections to Genesis 6. And what we observe throughout the Pentateuch, is that Canaan was once a land that had the knowledge of God. Now, how do we know that? Think of the presence of individuals like Melchizedek. Think of the presence of individuals like Balaam. Balaam had a weird sort of integrity. He was corrupt. He was corrupt like the people around him, but he would not speak something other than what the Lord spoke. In order to get his money, he decided to do it a different way. Now, we also see the similarity, and this is something that archaeologists and anthropologists and secular scientists love to howl at us about. We see a similarity between Canaanite literature, Canaanite temples, and Canaanite worship. We see a strong similarity between Canaanite culture and Canaanite language with Israel's language. And of course, to the unbelieving, what they will say is, see, Israel never existed in the first place. They simply evolved up out of Canaan. Well, that's one way to look at it. If you don't want to believe, you can resort to that. But another way to look at it is this. Canaan was once a land that had the knowledge of God. And there's little hints all the way through. Think about it. When God told Abraham, come out of your country and go to a land that I will show you, it was like God was giddy and excited about it. Where did Abraham learn to worship God? Where did Abraham learn to sacrifice? Where did Abraham learn many of the lessons that he would need for later? He learned them in Canaan. Now, although Canaan was once a land that had the knowledge of God, it is now a land in total committed rebellion to God. Again, seeing those connections to Genesis chapter 6. And so the flow of thought in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is this. When you come into the land, have no involvement with them, but utterly destroy them. Why is that? Well, if we allow something to exist around us, if we get used to something around us, there's an inevitable chain of events that occurs. First of all, we develop familiarity with that thing. And what does familiarity lead to? Familiarity breeds tolerance. We become tolerant of that thing over time. We might not accept it. We might not believe it. We might not want to practice it, but we'll let it live next door to us. Now, what happens to tolerance? Tolerance over time turns into acceptance. As we start getting more familiar and we start realizing, well, they're not so very different from us. They just do these certain things. So then familiar at that point, now we're open to receiving from our neighbors. And receptivity will ultimately lead to participation. And once you reach that point, there's no difference between you and the Canaanites. That's what ultimately happened to God's people. God said, they will turn you away from following me. Not they might, not there's a good strong chance, they will turn you away from following me. Now, he says, do not just destroy them, don't just destroy the people, destroy all traces of their culture and their ideology. And the reason is because I have chosen you to be a separate people unto me. I have chosen you to be a separate people unto me. Destroy their society and all of its marks of ownership. Don't find anything of it that's attractive. Don't find any value in it. All of those things are unclean. It's not just the relationships that will destroy you. It's the vestiges of their culture that will destroy you. If you keep any relationships with them, it will be your ruin. Learn to view all of their things with hate as ruinous, destructive things in your life. And the key to this is because you are a holy people unto me. You're a holy people unto me. God's people are called to be separate. That's something that that oftentimes we're told, no, that's not the message we want to send. No, we'll increase our numbers if we show the world that we're like them. We'll increase our numbers if we make the church more palatable to them. We'll increase our numbers, we'll grow the kingdom of God if we make the word more acceptable to them. None of those things are things that God is interested in. Because you see, holy doesn't just mean good. Holy doesn't mean nice. Holy doesn't even just mean pure. Although it means all of those things, it means them because at its base root, holy means separate. You can think of it this way. When I married my wife, when you married your husband or your wife, I am holy unto my wife, and she is holy unto me. We are completely separated from all else and unto one another. That's what the Lord means when he says, you are a holy people to me. We are his bride. Now, we talked about the net effect of a complete immersion environment in Israel, God's people. I like to use that term, God's people, because if we just use the word Israel, it helps us to put them in a box somewhere and say, well, that's for them, not for me. But if we recognize the continuity of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we recognize that this is for God's people, of which we are a part. Now, the net effect of a godly immersion environment, we've just seen. What is the net effect and the practical result of Canaan's destruction? Think about it. It's not just the killing of people. What does the killing of people and the destruction of all of their things lead to? It leads to the complete removal of ungodliness and its influence from the land. That's the practical net effect. The complete removal of ungodliness and its influence from the land. Now, when we read these passages, a lot of people think, yeah, I get that. I get that. But the thing is, we're not an idolatrous society. We don't worship idols of wood and stone and silver and gold. That's what primitive people did a long time ago. And yeah, all of this is true. But how does it really apply to me today? I'd like to suggest to you that idolatry is just as relevant today and more so as ever. In fact, Western society... And let's walk through that for a moment. And we're going to do that. You're going to see in your outline an interesting mirror image. It reflects one way, and then it reflects back the other. And if we follow the steps and then reverse them, we see that it leads right to our own society and condition. First of all, we must recognize that ancient people were not primitive people, and idolatry is not a primitive concept. I challenge you, if you happen to think that, to go speak to a Hindu philosopher or theologian, and by the time, if you're not well prepared, by the time you're done, your head's going to be spinning. Okay? So we got to get rid of this idea that ancient people were primitive people. Idolatry is the creation or recasting of God in man's image. That's what idolatry is, essentially is. It's the taming of God. It's the quantifying of God into something that's tangible, something that has a known quantity, something that, frankly, we can deal with and control. So idolatry is the recasting or the creation of God in man's image. And Idolatry is the assertion of man's ultimate sovereignty over everything, even God. We think God should be this way, so this is how we are going to picture him. And if idolatry is the ultimate assertion of man's sovereignty, which is, by the way, the ultimate issue of the universe, the ultimate issue of the universe is this: who's going to be God? Will it be God, or will it be me? That's the decision that I'm confronted with. Who's going to be God? Now, to worship an idol, therefore, is to worship oneself. Now, how do you get through all of that? Well, if you study idolatry in basically any culture, idolatry isn't a situation where you have a personal relationship with a god. So if you're moving into a new land, the first thing you want to know is, who are the gods of that land? And if you're moving into a new neighborhood, who are the gods of this people and culture? Why do I want to know those things? Well, I want to learn what his rules are, because I want to know what I need to do so that my crops grow well, so that my children increase, so that my house is safe, so that my job progresses, all of these things. And so I'm going to do the things that makes him happy so that I can get the things that are going to make me happy. What is that? That's manipulation, isn't it? All that is a way of controlling a deity in order to get what you want. And go read the ancient Greek documents. Go read the ancient Asian documents and so forth, and you're going to see story after story after story of people manipulating gods for exactly that reason. Now, secular society is actually the enthronement. For most of history, there's been no such thing as separation of church and state. Secular government is a precept of secular humanism, because it essentially says that man can and should govern without God. Man can and should live without God. The way we can best create a society is you can worship whatever God you want, you can have whatever God you want in your heart, but this is how we are going to live. And so basically what we're doing, once again, is asserting our sovereignty over God. It asserts that our judgment, man's judgment, supersedes any spiritual judgment. Now, that which we believe, we end up obeying. That's what Scripture says, and Paul says in Romans. To whomever you obey, his servants you are, to whom you obey. Now, that which we believe, we obey, and that which we obey, we serve. And so we demonstrate who or what our gods are truly are by what we serve in our lives. Now, modern society is an idolatrous society, and this is where we'll follow the reflection. Let's start with the realization in ancient society that nobody worshipped an idol of wood or stone for the sake of the idol of wood or stone. Nobody worships an idol for its own sake. Idols are the representation of gods. They're the image of the gods that they represent. In other words, the god isn't the idol itself. In basically any primitive culture, the god is simply the idol is a representation of the god. The god is something else. The idol is a quantification of that. Those gods are formed out of ideologies. That's important. Philosophies, ideologies, our ideas about what's right and wrong, how people should live, what's good, and are formed out of ideologies, and those ideologies are formed by man. Those ideologies are propagated and perpetuated by the representation of the idol. By putting the idol up everywhere, you're reminded of everything that is behind the idol. Those representations, then, are the marks of ownership. The marks of the ownership of that ideology, the marks of the ownership of that society, the marks of the ownership of that god. Man created the ideology and the idol, and the idol and the ideology now own man. And that brings us to the middle, the fulcrum. You cannot get along in any society without its marks of ownership. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, when we go back to Revelation 13 once again, where it says that the Antichrist causes all, both great and small, that they can neither buy nor sell unless they take the mark of ownership. Think about our brothers and sisters who maybe don't look like us, maybe don't eat the same food as us, but they are born again in Jesus Christ. Think about our brothers and sisters in Muslim countries. Many of them cannot get jobs. They lose the jobs that they have when they come to Christ. They can't get husbands or wives, or they lose the husband or wife they have because their family abandons them. They lose everything they have because the wife, if she comes to Christ, her husband may literally put her out on the street. And nobody else will take her. That's what we mean by you can neither buy nor sell unless you take the mark of ownership. Now, you cannot get along in any society without its marks of ownership. Now, let's start that progression backwards towards our own time. The ideologies of our own society own its people. We see plenty of that in the media every day, don't we? We see plenty of that in our culture every day. Those ideologies and their images were created and create the ideology. Now, what are the images that we think of? Have you ever seen one of those accessories posters that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins"? Everything you see on there, that's an image. Think of those things. Think of the things that people want or uphold as power, recognition, fame, fortune. All of those things are the representations, the idols, in our own society. That ideology is formed by man, and that ideology forms the gods we serve, and the gods we serve are represented by those images, our idols, which means, like the ancients, we don't pursue things for their own sake. If a Mercedes was valueless tomorrow, you wouldn't be looking for the Mercedes, you'd be looking for whatever is valuable, right? That's the way those things work. And so what we see is the marks of idolatry in our society are everywhere. Don't be fooled into thinking that we do not live in an idol-worshipping society. Now, briefly, I'd like to talk about idolatry and the history of Israel. In a nutshell, Israel, before the Babylonian exile, was constantly pursuing the idols and cultures of the nations around them. We see that graphically in Scripture. They were constantly infatuated with and enamored with the idols of the nations around them. And this was characterized as spiritual adultery because they were wedded to the Lord. And what they were doing was they were seeking a better husband. They were seeking a better alternative to God. Can I get a better deal somewhere else? And basically what they were doing was seeking, if you think about it, to establish their righteousness by a different reality and rule set. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't like God's set of rules over here. I do these things, then I'm righteous. If I do these things, then I'm good. Well, what are we just doing? We're seeking to establish our own righteousness by a different set of rules. Now, Israel, after the return from exile, has a couple of different phases to it. First of all, when they first came into the land, they struggled a bit, several decades actually, and this is evidenced in Ezra and Nehemiah. They still struggled with the old idolatries as they intermarried with the Canaanite peoples around them and so forth again. And Ezra and Nehemiah had to take strong action to avert those sort of things. But eventually God's people got the lesson, or sort of. And so eventually they rejected the nation's idols in favor of something else. And what they rejected the nation's idols for is what we recognize often and what Jesus was addressing in the Gospels. They rejected the nation's idols in favor of their own fulfillment of God's law as their means of righteousness. Now, this is evidenced by the exclusionism that we see evidenced in the Gospels by the Jewish people, how they look down upon the Samaritans, they look down upon the Gentiles, and so forth. But if you think about it, Self-righteousness is simply another form of idolatry. And that will be made clear when we look at Romans. Now, before we get into Romans chapter 12, which is our second base text for today, understand that the context for Romans chapter 12 is Romans chapters 9 through 11. Actually, all of Romans, chapters 1 through 11. So chapter 12 doesn't get dropped out of the sky as a monolith. Chapter 12 is built upon to you from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, basically, we just did a short study. We're actually in the book of 1 Chronicles. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 25, we find the phrase, all Israel, as the chronicler is summarizing the totality of God's people. Well, that is, that's in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. But it leads to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Need to make sure we get that straight here. So Romans chapter 11, verse 25 speaks about, in this manner, all Israel will be saved. So basically, I would encourage you to follow that outline, but in a nutshell, it says they have not submitted to God's righteousness because they have been going about, rather than accepting Christ's righteousness. You see, there's this little place in Deuteronomy 26 when they get into the land and all is said and done, where they're supposed to appear before the Lord and they're supposed to swear to their fulfillment of the law. Here's the problem. Not a single person could ever do that because they had all fallen short of fulfillment of the law except for one man, one human being. Because one human being, as man's representative, as a man, made the cut, we could stand before God and say, here we are, God. We got one. We found one. We did what you called us to do. See? Right there. And the thing is, what the Jewish people did was they rejected that as their alternative and said, no, I'll accomplish the law myself. But they couldn't. Even in the saying of it, they had already failed at it. Now, self-righteousness and idolatry are the same thing. For the sake of time, I'm jumping over a few items here. I would encourage you to go through your outline. Self-righteousness and idolatry are the same thing, the rejection of God's righteousness. Now, what does all of this point to, Paul says in Romans chapter 11? Israel has not obtained the righteousness that it seeks because they're seeking it another way, the exact same thing that the ancient idolaters in the world do, by looking to an alternative to God, by choosing their own path to righteousness instead of God's path. Now, that takes us to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. I beseech you, that means I beg you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you remember what he just said in Romans chapter 10? They have a zeal does not any form of truthfulness or assuredness or not. You can have no idea what you're talking about and be zealous for something. And so basically Paul says they have a zeal for God, but they don't know what they're talking about because they've rejected the only true answer. Okay? Now, so Paul says that you may prove, he's speaking now to Gentile believers, what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. In other words, so that you know what you're talking about. Right? Now, I'd like us to, let me catch up to myself here for a moment. He says that you should present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And he says that this is your reasonable service, which means it is the natural, logical, just expectation in light of what God has done for you. Since you couldn't stand on your own and take the oath before God, it is only reasonable and just, since you're riding on somebody else's coattails, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, he then says, do not be conformed to this world. Oh, now we're getting back into Canaanite territory again. Do not be conformed to this world. The first people of God were conformed to the world in their desire to be like the nations around them, in their ideals, their ideologies, their values, their priorities, their reasoning, their goals, and their methods, and in their desire to follow the gods of the nations around them, and their desire to enthrone self, which is the core issue. It's the one that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. Their desire to enthrone self above all else. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed. That word but is a juxtaposition. It is the alternative. It presents the alternative to being conformed to the world. Scripturally, there are only two states of mental and spiritual being. You are either conformed to this world or you are transformed by renewing your mind. And to renew means to make new, to re-educate, or reprogram. Why do we use that word reprogram? Because we're going to be talking a little bit about brainwashing here in a moment. Now, why must we be transformed in order to prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God? The reality is that our thinking is corrupted, first of all, by our fallen nature, and secondly, by the pervasive, corrupt message of the world that we are immersed in. I'd like us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If you're in Romans, just turn two books to the right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age or world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The people of this world, their minds are blinded by the God of this world. Now, there are some other scriptures there that I would encourage you to look at, but what the scriptures show us is that before we come to Christ and when we come to Christ, the point at which we come to Christ, we are essentially brainwashed people. Brainwashing occurs and it persists in a sustained total immersion environment. Now, it's just that they have been immersed in a world to remember the whole information. If any of you, I'm dating myself a bit now, but if any of you remember the whole situation with the Branch Davidians, that was interesting because my father actually worked for the government in Waco, Texas at the time that was going on. And every single time you said the word Waco, people would look at you like, are you Branch Davidians? There's 350,000 people in Waco, and my dad works for the government. But the Branch Davidians, many of them have told their stories afterwards. It took them some time because it took them a long time to process what they'd come out of. And then they began to be frank about it. And these weren't stupid people. They weren't immoral people. They were simply people who had been brought up in a world of wrong information. Dear brother and sister, that is the world we have been brought up in. And that is the world that we are still immersed in around us. Now, it is only by the renewing of our minds that we're transformed into a people whose zeal is not without knowledge. So, let's talk a little bit about renewing our minds. Everything and everyone around us has grown up in a medium of addiction to the world. We're surrounded and immersed in it. How do we renew our minds? Well, we see that in Deuteronomy at one end of Scripture and in Romans at the other end of Scripture. They say exactly the same thing, through the complete saturation in the Word of God and through the complete removal of the world's message in our lives. Deuteronomy said it when Moses said, utterly destroy them, don't let anything survive. Paul said it in Romans when he said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Antithesis to the message of the God of this world system. The more we are exposed to God's word, the extent to which we are exposed to God's word, and the length of time to which we are exposed to God's word, through that saturation in his word, our thinking, our reasoning, and our behavior becomes changed. Now, let's talk a little bit, because we've been pretty theoretical. I get accused of that sometimes. So let's talk about the rubber meeting the road for a moment. What are the gods of the nations around us, and how do we follow them? Well, we're talking about the kingdoms, the institutions, and the cultural norms of this world. The stuff we come in contact with every day, in every way, in the media, in the books we read, in our newspapers, if anybody still reads a newspaper anymore, in our podcasts, in our electronic media, in the conversations that we have with our neighbors, the conversations that we have with our family. The gods of the nations around us consist of the message and the wisdom of business, science, education, institutions, liberalism, conservatism, red, blue, green, this world's culture, this world's concept of success, this world's concept of satisfaction and happiness, this world's concept of order and structure, this world's concept of propriety and rightness, this world's concept of right and wrong, this world's concept of good and evil. All of these things are part and parcel of the gods of the nations around us. It's all bad, just like Moses said in Deuteronomy. There's nothing. Do you remember the story when Joshua and the men took over Jericho? They conquered Jericho. One man, Achan, found a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment, and he thought, what's the harm? What's the harm? The next thing they know, they're being kicked by a bunch of villagers from a little place nobody ever heard of called Ai. And Achan loses his life. And his name goes down in dishonor, by the way, in the genealogies. Now, everything that's in this world, it's all bad. There's nothing good in it. It can't be salvaged. We can't save little pieces of it. And here's the thing, dear believer. If you and I are walking along on the sidewalk and we run into a terrible crime happening in front of us or a terrible deed happening in front of us, we didn't choose to encounter that thing. It's on the outside of us, right? What we do next might determine whether it stays on the outside or comes on the inside, but we can't be faulted for having encountered something like that. But let's talk about the things that we willingly take in, that we willingly participate in, that we willingly listen to, that we willingly watch, that we willingly hear, that we willingly entertain in our minds and our thoughts. Everything that we willingly take in some manner, becomes our teacher. Everything that we willingly take in some manner, becomes a part of us. You are what you eat. Everything that you willingly take in becomes a part of you. And you and I cannot be separated from something if we are listening to it, if we're considering it, if we're permitting it, if we're agreeing with it, if we're participating in it, if we're laughing at it, if we're secretly desiring it, if we're rationalizing it, if we're saying, oh, it's only a small portion bad over here, if we're saying, oh, but some good will come out of this, or they're doing this right, or they're safe from it, if we're making excuses for it or allowances for it. We can't be separated from it if we are fellowshipping with it, if we are advocating for it, if we are forwarding its cause, if we are implementing it, causing, making it happen. Now, I'm an IT guy. That's why I use weird words like implement. Or if we are identifying with it. If we say, yeah, I'm that. I'm that thing. And the thing is, far too many people amongst God's people identify with the institutions of this world. And the moment we do that, we demonstrate that it's already wedged its way into us. Now, let's talk about a couple of things, because oftentimes we look at something and say, well, that thing, I can handle that thing. It's only partly bad. That TV show is only partly bad. There's a lot of good things in it. Or that group is only partly bad. Yeah, maybe this small piece, but there's a lot of good things in it. We can try to say, it's okay, I can salvage this. I can make this thing serve me. I can salvage this relationship. I can take the good and leave the bad. I can use the good for my advantage. But the thing which appears good is infused with evil, just like rat poison. You see, rat poison is 60 or 70% sugar. It's the other 30% that'll kill you. But you can't separate the two. Now let's talk about so-called neutral things for a moment. You know, one of the things that God's people often do is we try to find things in the world that are neutral, that at least don't speak evil. There's no swear words in them. There's no illicit activity in them. Okay, these things are safe for us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, Paul says of God, for of him, that is God, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In Colossians 1:17, it says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What does this mean for us? It means that anyone or anything that does not implicitly or explicitly recognize that truth, that all things are of God, and that all things are of him and through him and to him, if anything does not implicitly or explicitly recognize that truth, it is not merely neutral and benign and safe and therefore acceptable. In fact, it means that anyone or anything that does not implicitly or explicitly recognize this truth is profane. Because why would you consider it malignant? Think about a sitcom where they don't talk about God, but there's no innuendos, there's no indecency in dressing, there's no off-color jokes, there's no blood and gore and all of those things. But now, think about what happens during one of those episodes. The cast of characters encounters some sort of a crisis or a thing, and then they work their way through it. And then they come out on the other end, and everybody is living happily ever after. But was God ever mentioned once? What does that build in your consciousness? That it is possible for human beings to go through a situation like this without God. that God does not come into play or need not come into consideration, and that flies in the face of him, to him, and through him are all things. Now, this was the message, by the way, again, I'm dating myself, but if any of you ever saw the Christian movie Time Changer, that is precisely the message of the movie Time Changer. Now, this includes the books that we read or books that we write, the songs that we compose or the songs that we hear, the movies and TV shows and screenplays that we write or that we watch, the media that we create or we consume, the voices that we speak or we hear, the politics that we advocate or agree with, the philosophies, ideals, and ideas that we champion or pursue, the lines of logic and reasoning that we use or accept, the plans we make or follow through with, the thoughts that we think or we act out, and the life that we pursue or live. In fact, the things that we consider safe in the world are often, chapter 4, First John chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. The thing is, we look for things that don't overtly offend God. We look for things that teach positive values and a positive message. But how often do those things make God and his word central to their message? And if they don't, we are actually falling for the most dangerous form of poison, because it is consistent with secular humanism. It is the message of Antichrist. Now, how do we tell if the message we are hearing is the message of this world? If it does not either explicitly or implicitly confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, if the word of God is not out front and center, first and foremost, either implicitly or explicitly, in other words, you don't have to quote, we don't have to be cartoons sometimes by quoting a scripture with every single action that we take. But if it is clear that our actions are motivated by, informed by, and following through with something that is in the Word of God, that's what I mean by implicit. Now, let's talk a little bit about the signs of ownership again. The mark on the forehead, the sign on the hand. What are the signs of ownership in our lives in the community of God's people? The sign of ownership, first of all, is the Holy Spirit. The mark that has been placed upon us is a sign of ownership. But you know what? Oftentimes, we suppress that sign. But what are the visible signs of ownership that we saw in Deuteronomy? And what are the visible signs of ownership that we should display? You see, the reality is holiness is a message that a lot of Christians don't like. Holiness is a message that people think, well, that's just going to turn people off. But holiness, separation unto God, is not an option for believers. We are called to be separated from the Gentiles. One of the interesting things in the New Testament is that Peter, who was a Jew himself, starts speaking to Gentile congregations and referring to Gentiles as people on the outside. In other words, he's talking about believers as people who are on the inside of the circle, and Gentiles are everyone who's on the outside of the circle. Now, we are to be separated from the people of this world, separate from their ideas, their message, their techniques, and their tactics. And the final objective is a godly society. Now, I'm going to read to you from Zechariah. Zechariah, by the way, is the Old Testament equivalent of the book of Revelation. And the very last verse, actually, I can't help myself. I'm going to start in verse 16. But pay attention when we get to the very last verse. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord. Again, keep in mind, the prophet is using hyperbole here. Just of the horses. That pots in the lack of ownership will be on God's people. Something as mundane as the horse bells. The pots in the Lord's house will be like the bulls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem, that means in every housewife's kitchen, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Dear brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Revelation chapter 22 and 23 describes. We're talking about that the objective achieved, that complete, godly kingdom of God on earth. Now, as we start to wrap it up here, can you stay with me for just a few more minutes?
Yeah. Amen.
We talked about the net results and the practical effects of the institution of God's word as an immersion environment and the removal, the destruction of the world's culture. So let's talk about the net results and practical effects once again. The net effect and result of Canaan's destruction was the removal of ungodliness and influence from the land. And the result of replacing Canaan with God's word is that the word of God becomes our culture, a total immersion environment. Now, he said, destroy them all, kill them all. How do we deal with that? There's more than one way to kill a Canaanite. Understand that Canaan is a type and picture, a microcosm of this world system. How do we kill Canaanites and destroy Canaan today? Well, first of all, we need to understand that we don't have to apologize for the physical violence in the Old Testament, because physical violence and death are not unjust solutions to anyone who sins is worthy of death. Physical violence and death are not unjust solutions. War is not a wrong response to man's rebellion against God. The problem isn't war itself, but the type of war being waged. You see, the reason it was not effective in the Old Testament was because God's people themselves were carrying around a fallen nature within them. Okay? Now, swords and arrows are completely ineffective against tanks and battleships. For those of you who might know me, I'm a bit of a military historian. I was reading an interesting article the other day about what would happen if an F-35 took on 12 Spitfires from World War II and actually charted the path by which a Spitfire might win. But in most scenarios, they were toast. Why? Because you're dealing with an incredible plane for its time, but absolutely cannot deal with the technology that we have today. Right? And that's the thing. Swords and arrows can't be used against tanks and battleships. Tanks and battleships are completely ineffective against nuclear weapons, and physical weapons are completely ineffective against spiritual rebellion. So how do we kill a Canaanite? We do so by pursuing the net result, that's why we focused on that, and the practical effect in a different way. First of all, we can kill a Canaanite by leading them to Christ. If you lead them to Christ, the old man is dead. The new man is dead to this world. We can also kill a Canaanite through what our current culture calls cancel. Cancel, you see, it turns out, isn't always a bad word. We can kill a Canaanite through the complete removal of the world's influence in the community of God's people. We then establish a total immersion environment based upon God's word. Now, I want to address one last thing before we go. We've talked a lot about the word of God this morning. And we might think, in fact, I once heard a person say that I don't need to hear about the Bible, just give me Jesus. I once heard a person say the whole concept of sticking to Scripture is bibliolatry, which was their way of saying that that the Bible was being turned into an idol. And their suggestion is that we should focus on the Spirit. But here's the problem with that. The problem is this. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. I can't even quantify that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Revelation chapter 19, it says he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Why do we talk so much about the Word of God as the answer? Because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Now, that's important because here's the reality, and we see it all around us. This isn't fiction, and you don't have to travel far. The concept of Jesus Christ into an idol. You see, we can take the face of Jesus, and we can attach to him whatever qualities we want to attach. We can take his name, and we can attach whatever qualities to it we want to attach. And that's what many churches are doing these days as they try to recast God in the world's image. But it is not possible to cast the true word of God into an idol. This is where, once again, we need to know Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12. Moses is, I would encourage you to read this whole passage. I say that a lot, but it's true. I would encourage you to read this whole passage. But Moses is recounting what happened at Sinai. He's recounting what the people of God encountered during their first introduction to God, when God first proposed to them and they agreed to become his bride. And notice in verse 12, he says, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Notice what it says next. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. Let's look at verse 15. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. By the way, Sinai in the first generation of Israelites is Horeb in the second generation. Just like place names identify, I mean, we recently tried to rename the Gulf of Mexico. Names change over time, right? And so Sinai and Horeb are the same place. That's important. What that means is that he says it's very careful. It's very important that you understand you heard God's word, but you didn't see an image. You saw no image of God. That's why God says you will make no graven images. You will make no images of me. One danger, and I'm not here to criticize every picture of Jesus, by the way, but one danger we run into when we make pictures of Jesus is that we are actually quantifying him in some way. We're representing him according to our conception, which may or may not be according to the Word's conception, right? So The reason we're talking about the Word of God as the answer isn't because we are dismissing Jesus Christ. It is because Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. He is the Word of God incarnate. And if you start thinking about that for very long, it will actually cause you to tremble, because it adds some deeper meaning. One passage that troubles Christians and we puzzle over what it means. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 for a moment. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty works in your name, many mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That leaves many seasoned believers flailing. How do we work that one out? Is that talking about Calvinism? Is that talking about sovereignty? Is that talking about the fact that God's going to choose some and choose and not choose others, and those he knows are in, and those he doesn't know are not in? And how in the world am I going to know, no matter how much good I do, which group I'm in? But if we understand that Jesus is the Word of God, think about it. The Word of God is saying, depart from me, I never knew you. How would we have known, how would we have come in contact with the Word of God? This is how we come in contact with the Word of God. This is how we come in contact with the Word of God. When it's spoken by his pastors, his teachers, his ministers, when it's declared in his word by the apostles and the prophets. This is where the Word of God, and I rest assured that the Lord knows those who have met him there. He knows those who have contacted him there. How do we make sure that the Lord knows us? Meet Jesus. He is the Word of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we confess, Lord, that we are surrounded, immersed in the culture of the God of this world. And Father, perhaps the fact that we are there is not our own fault or our own doing. But Father, we recognize the choice that we must make. Father, we pray that you would teach us to come out of the world. Teach us to separate ourselves from the world and all that is in it, for all of it is perishing away. All of it will pass away, but he that does the will of God will abide forever. Father, we pray that you would teach us to become the community of Christ. Teach us to become the people of your word. Teach us to have that total immersion environment in which we talk about you coming and going and by the wayside, that you are a stamp of ownership on our bodies, on our homes, on our life, and on our community. Father, teach us to eradicate the culture of this world, while at the same time loving the people who so desperately need Jesus Christ. This we will do by your Spirit and your Word and your help alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.